Well, turn with me now in the Word of God to the 96th Psalm. Psalm 96, and reading there from the beginning. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. For the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming, to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Thus far, the word of God. He is coming. There are, I think, two things at least that seem or are perennially undesirable even to we who are Christians. One, of course, is the last enemy, death itself, by which in the glorious reversal of the gospel we go to our God and Savior Jesus. The last enemy takes us to glory. The other is the great day, or the day of judgment, which is alluded to in the closing words of Psalm 96. That great day when our God and Savior Jesus comes to us, if we are alive at his coming. There is a sense in which he comes for us if he does not come to us. And so here we are. We fight to stay in this world as if it is our best home. And we shrink from Jesus coming as if it is, guess what? The end of the world. Interesting how that expression is so negative. The end of the world. But as Christians, should we not be expected to throw out our arms to welcome Jesus? To welcome him when he comes for us in whatever way? I dare say that few of us believe that the second coming of Christ is just around the corner. No man knows the day or the hour. But our passing from this scene is, in terms of eternity at least, just around the corner. Jesus is coming for us. And we should throw out our arms to welcome him. And the reason for that is that Jesus Christ is victorious over sin and the grave in his saving us by his free grace. And that's where Psalm 96 comes in. Its great theme is, as one of the old writers says, Andrew Bonar, he says, the theme is the glory due to him who comes to judge the earth. And this is why the psalmist here has written one of the most exciting songs in the scripture. And indeed in history. It is about Messiah's victory. And it calls us to praise him for the very things that give us also the victory. The victory over sin and the grave. The victory that is the victory of victories. Life eternal in a risen Savior who has gone before us and is coming again for us. The psalm itself is divided into two parts. There's a 6-verse part and a 7-verse part. Verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 13. And these two parts deal with the two great, with two great themes. One is salvation itself, and the other is his coming again. And particularly, of course, the mention there is made of judgment. So let's look at this psalm for a little this evening. First of all, point one, Christ, the Lord, has come for salvation. He is the answer to both the first death and the second death, the physical death and the spiritual death. God has sent his Son to save sinners like you and me. And this is supported by the fact that Psalm 96 was sung by David in a slightly modified form when he brought the ark to Jerusalem after they'd first taken it from the Jebusites. It's in 1 Chronicles 16:23 and following. Same psalm is there. And it's right there at the beginning of the establishment, as it were, of God's house. Oh, Solomon had to build the house. But there, David brought the ark, and it was brought to Mount Zion. It came to Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And right away in that fact, we are pointed to God's provision of a Savior and of salvation. And that's the context and the motive for praise here. Messiah come to save, because it's looking, the psalmist is looking ahead, and in the language of prophecy is speaking of that great Redeemer who is yet to come. Now notice in these first six verses that we are called to praise and to proclaim. In each of these sections, there is a threefold exhortation. In the first half of the psalm, the first six verses anyway, it's sing, sing, sing. In the second half, it's give, give, give. Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. So he starts here with the three sings, to which are also added three proclaims or declares, although they're more muted. We're called, verses 1 through 3, to praise and to proclaim him daily. And there's a threefold parallel within these verses. Three calls to sing, followed by three charges to proclaim. So we are to sing what? Look at the verse, verse 1. We are to sing, first of all, a new song. And who is to sing? All the earth is to sing. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. And what is our song to be about, this new song? Our song is to bless his name. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Lift up his name. Cover it with all your love and reverence, and lift him up as the one who is worthy to be praised above all. Three sings then. Sing a new song. All of you sing, and sing blessing his name. And then, as it were, we have a sort of response or an extension of this in proclaiming. What are we to proclaim? Verse 2, proclaim the good news. The good news which constitutes that new song. The good news of his salvation. Secondly, declare, same thing really as proclaim, declare his glory. And then he doesn't use the word declare again because it's understood. Declare also his wonders among all the peoples, verse 3. Now again, remember that the ark was brought into Jerusalem by David, and then he penned these words in the context of a much larger song in 1 Chronicles 16. They were conscious of victory over the enemies of God. The city was conquered. The new capital of God's people was established. The ark was brought in, as it were, from its nomadic wanderings to find its home, the place where God's honor was to dwell during the period of the Old Testament. The victory of God as the Redeemer of his people compels their jubilation. And so it is with us, you see. Are we not saved? To the uttermost, will we not? Have we not already entered into that new life which is to be found in Christ? We have reasons to praise Him. And in fact, in verses 4 through 6, we are given three, there's that number again, three glorious reasons that compel our praise. First is that God is sovereign. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. God is sovereign. He is above all the fake gods that human beings invent for themselves. And that includes the atheists. And it includes the agnostics. And it includes the hedonists who just live for their pleasure, or all those whose life is defined by whatever, showbiz or soccer or whatever it is. All the gods that direct the lives of millions. Our God, he says, is sovereign. The Lord is great, greatly to be praised. And therefore he is to be feared. You don't need to fear an idol. It can't bite you. Now, I dare say if you make a poisonous snake to be your God, it can bite you. And people have done that in the past, of course. And of course, false gods do bite you, because they are substitutes for the real God, the living God. But he is to be reverenced. Don't fear those who can put your body in the ground, but rather fear him who is able to put both body and soul in hell. That's what the Bible tells us. Get serious about the God who is sovereign. Secondly, he points out that other gods are idols, all of them, in verse 5. All the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. It's a wonderful juxtaposition of thought there. You see, all the gods were made by somebody. And the Lord just turns them up on their heads. He just tips them all over and, you know, scatters them on the floor in bits and pieces by saying, the Lord made the heavens. The Lord made everything. But these people made these things and then bowed down before them, or made their lifestyle and bowed down before it. And then thirdly, verse 6, honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. In other words, all that is glorious, all that is truly glorious, is to be found in God only. That includes, by the way, the glories of the natural world. The poet was right when he said, brightness lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen, because in Christ we actually see God's creation as it is meant to be seen, as the product, as the creation of our great Maker, our Creator. There's something else here too, though. Honor and majesty, the psalmist says, are before him. That is to say, honor and majesty precede him. They are before him. They precede him. Before we come to him, we come to his honor and his majesty. And isn't that true of all of us? We were awakened to an interest in the things of God by something of his honor and his majesty striking us in our hearts, in our minds, and making us think. Maybe it was the world in all its beauty. The heavens declare the glory of God. Maybe it was the Word itself, something of Scripture wafted into our brains And God, by His Spirit, caused His light to shine, His honor and His majesty, so that we inquired further after this God who had said this thing, this truth, this word that had so captivated us. What that means is that no one will ever come to the Lord without first being gripped by something of His glory. Why would you come to God if you did not suspect at least that He was glorious? Why would you come to God if you were not struck by something of the honor and the majesty that surrounds Him? Why would you be drawn to a God who is miserable and really meager in His revelation of Himself? You are not drawn to people by their mediocrity, but rather you are drawn by that which is alive in them. The sparkle of an eye, perhaps. A little bit of light that leads you to want to know that person. Strength and beauty, he says, are in His sanctuary. Verse 6. Interesting that that's set there at the end of that section about the Messiah coming for salvation. His strength and His beauty are where? They are in His sanctuary. Remember, they're bringing the ark back from its travels in the wilderness, from its years in Shiloh, and now it comes to its home. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Remember that the ark was the very spot, the only spot on the face of the earth where God manifested His Shekinah, His glory, throughout all the wanderings of His people in Sinai and on into the Promised Land. His strength and His beauty was manifest above the cherubim, above the mercy seat. And again, you see, when you hear things like that, the cherubim, you know, the angels with the six wings and the mercy seat, the covering of the box which constituted the ark, maybe you're tempted to let your eyes glaze over, but you should understand that all of these things have powerful meaning. That the mercy seat was called the mercy seat because beneath it were symbols of the sin of man. And on top of it was sprinkled the blood of atonement. And above it hovered the glory cloud, the manifestation of God visibly before His people, or at least before the high priest once a year. And so the mercy seat covers the sin. The blood covers the mercy seat. And man's sin is covered by the blood from the vision and the wrath of the Holy God. You see, the layout of the worship of the Old Testament at every point is pointing us to the need of a Savior, to the shedding of blood for the remission of sin, and is pointing us ahead, in fact, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will die upon that cross, whose blood is shed, whose body is broken, so that a people might be saved from their sins. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. It is in the place where His honor dwells. And in New Testament terms, it is to do with the church. It is in His church that He is pleased, not buildings, but in His church, His people, ministering to one another together in worship and in the aspects of church life. It's in the church that He is pleased preeminently to manifest His glory and His honor in this world. Not a visible cloud, but the means of grace, the proclamation of the word, the witness of the people of God, the gospel going forth. What a calling then we have to praise and proclaim our Redeemer and our Heavenly Father. God is sovereign. Praise Him. Sing the new song. Other gods are all idols. No hope for those that follow them. Praise God that He has opened our eyes. Number three, praise Him because all that is glorious is found in our God. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Christ has come for our salvation. Secondly, Christ is coming for judgment, verses 7 to the end. Christ is the answer to both the present predicament and the future destiny of His world and His people. And here again, we are called to give the glory to His name, except that the language is give. Notice in verse 7, give to the Lord, O families of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Give, give, give. A threefold exhortation, just like sing the new song. Sing a new song. Sing to the Lord. Everyone, he says, all the families of His people, verses 7 and 8, give praise to the Lord. And all are to give, notice, glory and strength, verse 7, to Him. That is, again, giving Him the honor that is due His name and giving it. You know, you might ask, well, what on earth is meant there by saying we are to give our strength to Him? It's rather that you're giving worship and praise to Him with all your strength, with your whole body and soul, as in Romans 12, verse 1, present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. Worship Him with your whole heart and soul and might. By the way, the offering that's mentioned here in verse 8 is not putting your tithes in the plate. The offering is you. Get it in the context. The offering is you worshiping the Lord with the sacrifice of praise. We're talking about the wholeness of the offering of body and soul. We're called to give the glory to His name in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives with all our strength. And the ninth verse, you see, brings this together. Brings all of it together. Worship the Lord in what? The beauty of holiness. Now, the beauty of holiness is no more about buildings then the offering in verse 8 is about passing the plate. Again, let's keep the focus on the mind, on the context here. What is being spoken here with respect to the beauty of holiness is again hearts and lives filled with the beauty of the Lord, transformed by the grace of God, moved by the love of God who first loved us. It's not about holy space, beautified with the best of art. The beauty of holiness is the beauty of holiness. Holiness, being separated to God, following Him, loving Him, serving Him, delighting in Him. There are a few lines about in which the Scottish poet Robert Burns draws the distinction between an outward kind of worship and an inward one. He doesn't refer to God by any of His names except to call Him the Power. Remember, He's an Enlightenment man. You could talk about God in abstract terms, but the thought is an instructive one. The power, he said, after he's talked about lots of externals and rituals that looked very pretty, he says, the power incensed, the pageant will desert, the pompous strain, the sacerdotal stole. But haply, in some cottage far apart, may hear, well pleased, the language of the soul, and in his book of life the inmates poor enroll. Well, his theology, even in that quotation, needs a little tweaking, but the emphasis you see here in the psalm is very much upon the language of your soul and mine, not the genuflections of your body, not even saying the right words, but it has to do with your heart in union and in communion with the Lord. He is not impressed by our showiness. He is not impressed by our pious repetition of the right words. What he wants of us is the beauty of holiness within our hearts and with from our lips and with our hands. And that, of course, is our great challenge. You'll notice there at the end of verse 9, there's a caution entered. Tremble before him, all the earth. Now that's an anticipation of his coming in judgment and a warning to the lost or to the careless. But it's also a word to believers. Tremble has to do with reverence. Worship must be seasoned with reverence. God is not our sugar daddy. God is our Father in heaven. He dwells in inapproachable light. We see him through the mediator, Jesus. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. We are called to give the glory to his name. And believers understand that because they know how glorious his grace has been to them. Well, we are also called, remember the theme of the last 7 verses is Christ coming for judgment. We are also called to proclaim Christ as King in verses 10 through 13. And here we have another threefold pattern. The Lord reigns, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. That is to say that the Lord upholds all things that he has made, that he is in charge. And we have here an evocation of that which is to be invested upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the risen Savior and the mediator King who reigns as head over all things to the church. He is the one, in fact, who is spoken of in Hebrews as upholding all things by the word of his power. So the Lord reigns, verse 10. Verses 11 and 12, the creation rejoices. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the field be joyful. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. And then in verse 13, we have the consummation. The Lord reigns, the creation rejoices, and you see, our destiny is coming to that great completion, that great point of consummation, when the kingdoms of this world, having been subdued under the Lord Jesus Christ, will be delivered up as the kingdom of his God and Father. For he is coming. This is why there is rejoicing, as it were, in the creation. This is why there is a sense, a heightened sense of the Lord's kingship. It's because he is coming to judge the earth, judging the people with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Here is the destiny of the world and the destiny of his people and those who are not as well. So it all comes together then in terms of his coming. He is coming. And Jesus, you see, as I said at the beginning, is coming for us, so to speak, when our earthly pilgrimage is over. I came across a lovely piece in a new book, which I haven't completely read yet. Richard Allen, The World Conquered by the Faithful Christian, published in 1668. And he says this of worldly men. Worldly men, he says, if they could help it, would never die. They would rather live among the dead than die into a better life. They are dead while they are alive, dead in sin, and they wish that this might be their eternal state. Isn't that an amazing statement? And isn't it true? They are dead while they live, dead in sin, and they wish that this might be their eternal state. That is to say, that they might continue untroubled by the gospel, untroubled by the Lord Jesus Christ, untroubled by the righteous judgment of God. Just continue the way they are so that they can live the way they are forever and forever and forever without any change. Except that they would prefer not to be ill, not to lose jobs, not to have anything bad happen in their lives. If they might be allowed an eternal day to sin in, what other heaven would they wish for? And that's what the worldling is always saying. Let me keep on just being the way I am, untroubled by the claims of God, untroubled by disquieting thoughts that soon I must appear before him. Oh no, I have to deny that truth. Oh no, that's just written in an old book. And so it goes on. Let me live here forever, doing what I want to do. Jesus is coming for us when our earthly pilgrimage is over. And this is frightful to the world. Frightful to the unconverted. A fearful thing. But to the believer, it is glory. It is glory. The Apostle Paul could say that he would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but he was willing to serve the Lord with every day the Lord gave him. He was willing to go on and on, being flogged and beaten and being tired and watching the outward man fade away. But he was renewed inwardly day by day. But oh my, he was looking forward to Jesus coming for him to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Jesus is coming for us. Jesus is also coming for us, quite literally, on the great day of judgment. He is coming to judge the earth, judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And again, you see, Christian friend, you can read that and perhaps it makes you shiver, but it shouldn't. Not if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Not if you're looking to him. Not if you're trusting in him. Not if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Because that's the great day when we get our bodies back and they don't have any blemishes and they don't have any sicknesses. I wonder what age we'll look like. I suspect that the very young will look a little older, and the older will look a lot younger. Listen to Shorter Catechism, question 38, or the answer. It's about the benefits that accrue to believers at the resurrection. At the resurrection, because that's what the day of judgment is for you, saints. It's the day of your resurrection, where the body is reunited to the soul, which has been without a body between your passing from this earth and the great day when Jesus returns to this earth. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. You see, the psalmist in the language of prophecy is reaching to that day, that great day of resurrection. And this psalm is all about victory. It's all about the victory of God, the victory of God's Messiah, who is the King, who is exalted, a Prince and a Savior, who is coming for His children, for His saints. It is about victory in Christ for those who are His. It is victory now, it is victory hereafter, and it is victory forever. And it is the reality and the promise for you who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the words of the psalmist, whether he knew it or not at the time he wrote these words, has a barb in its tail. And that barb is, do you know this Savior? Have you run up the white flag of your sin and pride and bowed in submission to Him and said, Lord, I believe. May the Lord so bless you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we give thanks to You for Your grace to us, for all these millennia in which You revealed that grace to Your people, and indeed to those people at a distance from Your people whom You desired to bring to Yourself in salvation. And we bless You that in the fullness of the time, You sent Your Son, born of a woman born under the law, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Lord, bless us in this with lively faith, each one, and may You be glorified, for all the glory is Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.